Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness and your grace to us this morning. I thank you so much for the wonderful privilege it is to be with God's people around your word. Lord, I'm so thankful that there are scores and scores and scores of churches that have met already today. I think of the scenes even from a place like Ukraine right now where there's war taking place, and you see pictures and images of churches meeting or people singing hymns gathered together. What a blessing, Lord, that you're still working. In the midst of the chaos of a sinful world, you are still working. And Lord, I thank you for working in our hearts. And I pray you would continue to work in our hearts. Work in our hearts through the preaching of the word. Pray you'd give me grace and ability to communicate in a way that would be easy to understand, but you most importantly honoring and glorifying to your name. I pray for each one here that you would give them grace to be able to focus on the word. Lord, there are so many things that can distract us. The news on the phone, the thought coming in about what we need to do later today, something that happened this past week, maybe something with our kids or families. There are many thoughts, some legitimate thoughts that can easily distract us. I just pray this morning that you give each one here the grace to focus on you. God, all of us need your grace to fulfill our role in worship. But we thank you in advance that your grace is abundantly available. And we thank you for what you will do in Christ's name. Amen. You can turn with me to John chapter 3 in your Bibles. It's great to have it's great to see Tia today. Great to have Tia back with us. And we pray for you, Tia. We're so glad you're here. And it's great to have both Fred and Rosetta here back with us today. Glad you guys are well enough to be here with us. It's always a blessing to see you all as well. So, John chapter 3 this morning. We'll begin our reading here in just a few moments, or our message here in just a few moments. I've mentioned to you before that I have the opportunity today to give the eulogy at my mom's memorial service. And one of the things that this has given me the opportunity to do while getting ready for this service is to go through old pictures while putting together a small PowerPoint. You talk about something that is depressing. And I'm not talking about pictures of my mom. I'm talking about pictures of myself. And if you ever want to be humbled, go back and look at old pictures of yourself. At least in my case, maybe in your case, you're encouraged by that. I'm not too encouraged by that. And there are some interesting pictures to look at for sure, but nobody in my mom's family is a Christian. So it's a great opportunity for me to be able to talk about salvation to hopefully a good number of people who are not believers. And you all know this, but it's interesting and sad to hear things people say that they automatically assume to be true about what happens to a person who dies. My mom and dad both professed Christ, but I'm pretty confident that these family members I've spoken with, and many unsaved people in general, would just assume certain kinds of things to be true about a person when they die. Things like this, for example. I look forward to seeing my spouse again. Or maybe something like this. They might say something as, it was just time to go, especially after a period of suffering. It was time to go, and you know what? They're in a better place now. Or maybe the typical family member who's not saved or unsaved person in general may say something like this. I know he or she is looking down, you know, on us now. Or maybe something saying something while looking up, saying something that I will see you soon. Or maybe even something like this. I look forward to being reunited. And I could probably go on with a number of other ones you've heard. And so here's the question. Is this what happens? I mean, when the normal person dies, I'm not talking about people, the really bad people like Hitler or Mao or Stalin. We know they're not in heaven, right? But But when the normal person dies, do they just automatically go to heaven? And is it just one of those things where they're going to heaven and we'll see them again soon, or whatever the thought may be? And the answer to this question, and I say this very somberly, it's a sobering reality, the answer to this question is no. When a person dies, they don't just automatically go to heaven. They are not automatically, to use a biblical term, saved. So if it's true that everybody who dies does not automatically go to heaven, if it's true that there are people who have not received or experienced true salvation from a biblical perspective, then it is of the utmost necessity that we know and understand true salvation as the Bible describes it. This sermon this morning is actually a good segue into our series that we're going to start next week on 1 John. We're going to look at the topic this morning of true salvation. And I want you to look with me at the verses at the screen here. At the end of John's Gospel, this is the same John who wrote both these books. John wrote these words: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That's the end of John's Gospel. Years later, he would write the letters or the epistles of John, where he writes in 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Notice the 1 John focus. The 1 John focus is that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a letter written to help believers have assurance of their salvation. While John focuses on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and for our purposes this morning, we can say he focuses on true salvation. A person coming to a saving knowledge of Christ and writing his gospel to establish the reality that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And in John's gospel, there is a story, a well-known story to many, and at the very least, a story that includes a very well-known verse to most people, that gives us a wonderful picture of what true salvation is. It gives us a wonderful picture of fulfilling the purpose here of John, where he writes, "So this has been written so you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." The story I'm talking about is the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. And we find that story in John chapter 3. So this morning I want to use the story of Jesus and Nicodemus from John 3 and point out three things about true biblical salvation before we ultimately move into our time of communion. Here's our first point. Point number one: true salvation involves individuals. True salvation involves individuals. This is the first basic truth about salvation. Salvation involves people. It involves individuals. Each individual, every person in this room, is created with a soul and is accountable to God for themselves. And with regard to salvation, they are accountable. You are accountable to God for what you did with regards to Christ, whether trusting Him or rejecting Him. The individual we come across in John 3 is a man many unsaved people would have things in common with. His name is Nicodemus. And there are certain characteristics about Nicodemus that instruct us as to what kind of individual salvation is for. We know salvation is for individuals. In other words, you can't say, "I was born into a family that maybe went to church, that means I'm going to heaven." No, 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 no. Salvation is an individual thing. And specifically in this story, we notice several things about Nicodemus. True salvation involves individuals. Number one, individuals who are religious. Individuals who are religious. We need to understand that individuals who are quote-unquote religious need salvation. Nicodemus was a religious man. Look at verse 1 of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 1 tells us he was a Pharisee. This was a group of people that were very concerned with traditions from the law of Moses and external signs of righteousness. You know, these were the many of the Jewish opponents in the New Testament were Pharisees. And throughout Christ's earthly ministry, he had dealings with this religious group, along with another Jewish religious group called the Sadducees. Nicodemus was a religious man. Notice here that Jesus was not complimentary of the fact that Nicodemus was a religious man. And that's because religion itself, whatever it is, does not save anyone. We drove by a church yesterday that had a rainbow flag in front of it. That flag means what a rainbow flag normally means. Those are religious people, but that is not a Christian church. Or how about people known as universalists, who believe that everyone will go to heaven? Or the other numerous religious groups out there, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Mormons, Buddhists, you name it. And I could go on with scores of other religions, some you've heard of and some far less known. The world is full of religious people. But religious people, in these contexts, they need Christ. They need to be saved. And by the way, this includes people who maybe go to a quote-unquote good church. A church that is not a cult. But are depending on that good church, the good work of church attendance, maybe the good work of a family heritage in order to be saved. And I simply make the point this morning that true salvation involves or is needed by individuals that are religious. Religion doesn't save. Going to a church doesn't save. Being baptized doesn't save. Jesus saves. The Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus as He's revealed in the Word. So individuals who are religious need true salvation. Here's something else. We learn from the story of Nicodemus that true salvation involves individuals who are important. Not only was Nicodemus with this strict group of religious people, he was also a very prominent member of that group. Look at verses 1 and 9 with me. In verse 1, Nicodemus is called a ruler of the Jews. In verse 9, he is called the teacher of Israel. And I think based on these statements, we can come to the conclusion that he, in this context, was an important person. You know, the thought may enter one's mind that religion is for people who are maybe not very important, or maybe religion is for the poor, or maybe religion is just for those who lost someone close to them. My uncle, my dad's brother, passed away, I think, around 2 months ago now. And I've spoken with my aunt several times. I spoke with her yesterday, and she is just in turmoil. And when she wakes up in the morning, she's disappointed she woke up. She is in turmoil. And she was invited to a church function for grieving widows. And I hope the church preaches the gospel, and I've had chances to kind of share the gospel with her before. And so she has heard the gospel, and her husband had made a profession of faith. So I hope this church that she maybe goes to, maybe hopefully it's a gospel preaching church. But my point here is simply that we can think religion is just for those kind of people. Those kind of people who are going through something hard and they need it. The person who maybe has a chronic illness or lost their job. Man, those are the really needy people. They need religion. I wonder how many of you watched the State of the Union this week and were thinking that most of the important, quote-unquote, important people there People who maybe receive millions of votes for their office depending on where they live. But those important people need Jesus. Or maybe when you watch a sporting event, these important people, maybe you don't necessarily think this way, but the reality is that these important folks, they also need Jesus as well. I'm simply making the point that important people also need to be saved. Quote unquote important people. The importance of Nicodemus was based on his status and his religion. But whether you are important because of your religion, whether maybe you're important in your context because of your job, place in your family, you still need to be saved. And for Christians like us, we need to understand as we share the gospel, these people also need to be saved. Nicodemus being important did not exempt him from his need of Christ. And finally, true salvation involves individuals that are familiar with Jesus. Just because a person has heard of Jesus, gone to a Sunday school class in the past, heard lessons about him, maybe even seen a History Channel documentary about him, does not mean that they have put their faith in Christ and experienced true salvation. Look at verse 2. We read these words. Nicodemus, this man, he came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." At this point, Nicodemus was not a Christian. He was not a follower of Christ. He was very familiar with the works of Christ. And yet the story illustrates he still needed to experience true salvation. Lost people can know a lot about Jesus. Maybe even know many accurate things about Jesus. How many Roman Catholics can tell you things that Jesus did on the cross? He died on the cross for our sins. And yet they don't believe the gospel of the Bible, the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone, apart from good works. My point is that just because a person is familiar with Jesus doesn't mean that they've experienced true salvation as the Bible describes it. True salvation involves individuals. That's number one. I want you to see this morning our point number two. True salvation involves hearing the truth. True salvation involves hearing the truth. Think of our memory verse back in Romans a while back. The passage in Romans chapter 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? One of the verses says in Romans 10, that passage that we memorized. And this is the challenging part, right? Whether you're the one witnessing or you're the one being witnessed to. This is challenging because if you're not saved, you're going to be confronted with your beliefs. And you're going to be told by someone, hopefully lovingly, graciously, and yet passionately as well, that your beliefs are incorrect and will lead you to judgment in hell for eternity. An unsaved person is going to hear things like that, and they may not like it. They may even be offended. Before my mom made a profession of faith, I at times would say things that she did not like to hear. And that's not fun, right? We don't want to say things like that maybe make people sad. But if we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, as John later says, and if we believe that salvation is for all individuals, then we're going to say things people may not like to hear because people need the gospel. People need Christ. This reality, true salvation, involves hearing truth. Also means that building relationships with unsaved people but not giving them the gospel, almost like trying to live them to Christ, is not enough. And I don't say that to de-emphasize building relationships, friendships with unsaved people. We should do this. You know, we should meet people in the park, in the coffee shops, maybe at our kids' sporting events, whatever the case may be, maybe things you're involved in, unsaved people, and you should be friends with them. You should strive to build friendships with them. but we still need to give them the gospel. Being a Christian friend is not enough. And whether you're a pastor, a banker, a secretary, a politician, a student, a policeman, a janitor, a retiree, etc., let's understand this is not easy, right? It's not easy for any of us. Even Paul in Ephesians 6 and Peter in Acts 4 prayed for boldness, and these were apostles. Even for them, giving the gospel required God-given strength and boldness. But people need to hear the truth, and we are the ones who can give them the truth. Specifically in John 3, we learn several things regarding the truth that people need to hear regarding the gospel. First, people need to hear this. People need to hear the truth about the need to be born again. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, we read these words. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? And can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I say to you, you must be born again." Now that kind of terminology is familiar to people who've been in church for long periods of time. But for someone who is not familiar with Christian doctrine regarding salvation, that's kind of an odd concept. Right? Nicodemus, he actually asks a logical question. When he hears about being born again, he asks the question, how can a man be born a second time? Jesus here is talking not about a physical rebirth, but a spiritual rebirth. The fact that you need to be born again is a very clear indicator that, to start with, you are lost and in need of a Savior. People are not born Christians. They're not born friends of God. When people are born, when we live life apart from Christ, we are not at peace with God. Ephesians chapter 2 describes it this way: a person without Christ is dead spiritually in their trespasses and their sins. They're spiritually dead. An unsaved person is spiritually dead. There's no life there. Thus, the need to be born again. Experience a second birth, a new birth. New birth terminology or similar language is used in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which uses the phrase new creature or new creation. In Colossians 3, a believer is described as a new man. You see, none of us come into the world not needing to be born again. And that's because we enter into the world as sinners from physical birth. Even King David, in Psalm 51, verse 5, said that he was conceived in sin. And so people need to hear the reality that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. People need to hear that reality. The truth about being born again. But people also need to hear the truth about Jesus dying on the cross. The truth of salvation includes the concept, concept's not the best word, but the reality of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. In verse 14 of John 3, we read these words, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Verse 14 is an illustration from the Old Testament, one which a Jewish teacher like Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. An illustration where the people of Israel in the book of Numbers were healed physically when they looked up at a serpent that was lifted up. And the idea is, just as those people were healed physically, the people who would look to Jesus, who was lifted on the cross, would be spiritually healed. So this verse in John 3 is saying that this Old Testament story is a prophecy of Jesus dying on the cross. People need to hear the reality that your sin cost something. It cost Christ. Cost Christ His blood. In the Bible, the shedding of blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sin. In Hebrews 9, we read these words, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." In the Old Testament system of worship, sacrifices were made constantly. Blood was constantly shed. But all of those sacrifices pointed to one final and perfect sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. And Christ has come and fulfilled the role of being the perfect and final sacrifice of shed blood needed for the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews 9:26, we read, "He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." And for the person who says, "I need to keep on working, I need to keep on offering the sacrifices of my life to get on God's good side," whatever that may involve in our culture, missions, knocking on doors, giving a certain amount, 5 times a day, praying in a certain direction, whatever the case may be, may people trying to offer their own sacrifices, the reality is that the one final sacrifice that was offered was Jesus Christ on the cross.
Amen.
Other verses in the New Testament speak of the importance of Christ's death on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." But Jesus' death was not a sign of defeat. It actually was, along with His resurrection, the ultimate triumph over Satan. And along with the resurrection proves that He is God. Hebrews 2:14, I'm going to read it out of a New Living Translation. It says this, it says, "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became man like us, became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could He die, and get this, and only by dying could He break the power of the devil, who had the power of death." Folks, Jesus broke the power of death by both dying and raising again from the dead. People need to hear the truth about Jesus dying on the cross. But why did He die? And there's more than one good answer to this, but in the passage, this leads us to another truth people need to hear. The truth about, and you need to be born again. Jesus died on the cross, but also the truth about God's love for you. In John chapter 3, we read these words in verse 16 and 17. A verse that has been very cheapened when you see it held up at football games. But it says in John 3, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent His Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through Him." People need to hear this reality. This reality of God's love. You know, even though Jesus was fully God, He was fully man too. And the story of the time just before He was arrested and led to the cross, you find Him in the Garden of Gethsemane praying 3 times, "Lord, if it's Your will, remove this from me. But if it is Your will, I'll go through it. I'll die on the cross." I'm paraphrasing it. But the idea is, He was in such grief. He knew what was coming from a human perspective. He's sweating drops of blood. He knew what was coming. He knew that He would pay for the sins of the whole world. Yes, He would die a brutal physical death. But God the Father would turn His back on Him. And He would suffer for the sins of you and I and people who will live and people who've lived in the past. And He did that out of a heart of obedience to His Father, but also here out of a heart of love. People need to hear the reality of God's love. Listen to Romans 5:8, talking to Christians, which says this. It says, "God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." When we present the gospel, we need to present this reality of the love God had for the world. by sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. For sins. True salvation involves individuals. True salvation involves hearing the truth. And finally, true salvation involves responding to the truth. Being an individual who has heard the truth is necessary. But that is not something that in itself saves. It is also necessary for you individually to respond to the truth that you have heard. This is life's most important decision. As Christ witnesses here to Nicodemus, he speaks clearly of the rewards, the consequences of each individual response. And I'll put both points on the screen here. Responding to Jesus correctly results in being saved. Responding to Jesus incorrectly or unbiblically results in eternal judgment. Look at John 3 with me in verse 15. We read these words, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Then in verse 36 we read these words, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The eternal destiny is laid out very clearly in black and white language, something very characteristic of John's writings. In these verses, if you put your faith in Jesus, if you believe the gospel that Jesus preached here to Nicodemus, you'll be saved. You will enjoy eternal life. But for the person who rejects Christ, for the person who rejects the truth of the gospel, for the person who rejects the reality of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works of the law, for the person who rejects that, you will be condemned. You will perish. You will experience the wrath of God for eternity in hell and then the lake of fire. There's no middle ground here. You might be sitting here thinking, well, if I've been good my whole life, No, there's no middle ground. You might be thinking, I don't believe in God's wrath. Well, you're not taking God's words seriously, both in this passage and in others. My mom passed away 2 weeks ago, and my great hope for my mom comes as a result of a profession of faith in Christ she made 11 years ago. After many, many prayers for her. We're going to be singing at my mom's funeral today. A song, Latara is going to sing for us a song, It Is Not Death to Die. Because when a person puts their faith in Christ, it is not death to die. It's really, really the beginning of the best part of your life. But for the person who doesn't respond to the truth of the gospel, the person who rejects Christ, your life continues as well, but not in heaven, but in hell and the lake of fire. Where I went to college at, he used to say the most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying going to hell today. That is a sobering reality. True salvation involves responding to the message of the gospel. Either responding by faith in Christ, yes, I believe the gospel, or saying, no, I reject it. I don't believe it's true. Each one has consequences or rewards depending on your choice. How do we apply this? What are some final thoughts and applications? Number one, all types of people need to be saved. All types of people, all individuals need to be saved. Our gospel witness must not only be behavioral, it must also be verbal. And that's a hard one. We need God's grace for that. We need God's grace to understand we can't just be friends with people and be their buddy. And that's a good thing, by the way. You want to be buddies with, be friends. That's great. but you also need to verbally give the gospel to your unsaved friend, your unsaved family member. And finally, you must not grow numb or desensitized to the concept of eternity. I speak for myself. When I first became a Christian, I would pray faithfully for my mom probably every day. But you know what? Life gets busy. And you kind of get a little desensitized to it. And to my shame, after a while, I was not nearly as faithful praying for her as I should be. Why? Life gets busy and we get desensitized to what's really important. And we need God to give us the grace to understand that we must not grow numb to this reality of eternity. And even as Christians, as followers of Christ, as we live for eternity now. We live for Christ now. We live as citizens of heaven on earth now. And by God's grace, we display kingdom values in our lives now. Because we're thinking not just here, but our future, final, eternal home. And we let those realities dictate our thoughts, actions, perspectives, attitudes, things we like, things we don't like, things that irritate us, and I could go on and on and on. By God's grace, we must not grow numb or desensitized to the concept of eternity. Let's pray.